Gospel of John, chapter 8. You recall as we went through chapter 7, it was a time when after his half-brothers had sarcastically challenged Jesus to go down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, that he said he wasn't going to go at that time, but later he went down secretly and then just kind of popped up in the temple courts teaching and had a number of confrontations with the Jewish leaders of the time, going back and forth, and we discussed that over a couple of weeks. And the last verse of chapter 7 says, "And everyone went to his own house." The Feast of Tabernacles was over, and people left, began to go home, and so forth. Chapter 8 begins with, "But Jesus went to the house, to the Mount of Olives." So everybody went to their own house, but Jesus, and of course his disciples with him, went to the Mount of Olives. That was a very common thing for Jesus to do with his disciples. It was common for many people. When they were in Jerusalem, for much of the year, the weather was mild, and the Mount of Olives was a common place for people to sort of camp out, to hang out in there. And, you know, after walking back and forth from Jerusalem back up to the Galilee, that was a trek, by the way, of at least 90 miles, and if they went the way that most Jews traveled, it was more like 120 miles that they would walk. I think it's important when we read Scripture, when we read the way that people traveled and they went from place to place, we understand that most of the time they were walking. It was only the privileged who would usually have a mount, a donkey or a camel or perhaps a horse to ride on. So when the Feast of Tabernacles was over, they went to the Mount of Olives, and they stayed there. And we're about to see an incident. We're about to read in the next verses, from verses 2 to 11, we're about to see an incident that many of your translations might say in a footnote that it doesn't belong, or they might say that John didn't write it, or they'll say that the oldest and the best manuscripts don't have this, and other such tripe. But they're wrong. They're wrong because the historical evidence going back to the year 150 is that the story that we're about to read is very definitely a part of Scripture. And it's a wonderful story, and it belongs right here, right where it is. This story addresses judgment. And it's interesting, all through the last chapter, chapter 7 of the Feast of Tabernacles, all through those verbal confrontations that Jesus had with the religious rulers, they continued to judge Jesus. They said that he'd never studied. You know, he didn't have a long line of alphabet soup following his name, so what could he possibly know? They said that he had a demon. They said that he came from the wrong place to be the Messiah. And they repeatedly tried to take him, even to arrest him. Even his own brothers judge him as trying to be a glory seeker. And then later on in this chapter, chapter 8, the Pharisees are going to claim that his witness is not true, that he's possessed, and they'll even throw a bigoted slur at him by saying that he's a Samaritan. So they're judging him all the time, but paradoxically, in the scene that we're about to look at, Jesus becomes their judge. And not because he came to judge men, but because of who he is. He became their judge, and as light reveals darkness, Jesus is going to rip the mask off of his enemy's evil motives. Let's read these verses. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 2, says, "Now early in the morning," so this is the day after the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, "Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Okay, let's understand something right from the beginning. This story is not about adultery, which was as common in the world of that time, including Jewish society, as it is in our world today. In this scripture, if it was primarily about adultery, we'd have a lot of questions to ask. Mostly unanswered. Questions like, where's the man? Adultery is not a solitary sin. What were the circumstances? Meaning, was she married? Was she single? Was she betrothed or engaged? Did this happen in the city or in the country? If she's married or betrothed, excuse me, has her husband been told? Has her father been told? Has she already been taken to the priest? See, the answers to each of these questions would have direct impact on how the law of Moses should be applied. But this scripture is not about adultery. It is about sin, certainly, but more than that, it's about Jesus. It's about God and his heart towards sin and sinners. And it is about evil. It's about evil people attempting to trap Jesus by using a trick, a tactic of logic called placing someone on the horns of a dilemma. The horns of a dilemma. It's a trap. I'm reading a definition here. It's a trap by which you present your opponent with two alternatives, and it doesn't matter which one he chooses, either way he loses. When you do this to your opponent and you're said to present two horns to him as of a bull, on either one of which he would be impaled. So whichever choice somebody takes, he loses and gets impaled on these horns of this dilemma. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing to Jesus, or at least they tried. Remember, this is just the next day after the events that took place in chapter 7. It's the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, as we said, and many people, especially pilgrims who had come from long distances, many people were still in the city. And over the previous few days, the Jewish leadership had tried to get their hands on Jesus at least three times. One time even trying to have him arrested. And each time, remember, somehow their attempts were thwarted. Somehow. because, quote, Jesus' time had not yet come. John tells us that. We know this because John tells us. But the Pharisees and the scribes didn't know this. They didn't have a clue that Almighty God was completely in control, and they wouldn't be able to touch Jesus until it was the right time in God's plan. And that wouldn't be for another 6 months. So on this day, when Jesus shows up again teaching at the temple, they try another tactic. And they come up with this woman. Very probably this was a setup by them. And they drag this woman into the temple and throw her and her sin publicly before Jesus. And then they bark out, "Now, Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" It's interesting that the only time God's law commands stoning for adultery, it commands that both the man and the woman be stoned. But when they bring the woman before Jesus, he doesn't debate the details with them. He doesn't affirm or deny anything. In fact, he doesn't answer them verbally at all. He doesn't speak a word about it. The Pharisees are trying to push Jesus into pronouncing the final word of judgment. Again, a clever trap, because they know of Jesus' compassion for the weak and the sinful people of the world. So if he said, "Let her go," they could accuse him of breaking Moses' law. But if he gave them permission to stone her, he would break the Roman law that forbade capital punishment, except with their permission, and it would also set him against the very people he came to save. Remember in Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus, speaking of himself, said, "For the Son of Man has come," why? "To seek and to save that which was lost." So again, verbally, he didn't say a thing. He didn't speak, but he did write. This is the only time in Scripture that we're told of Jesus writing anything. But we aren't told what he wrote. There's been a lot of conjecture over the centuries as to what he wrote. But again, the fact is we don't know. We don't know. Was he simply reminding them that the Ten Commandments was written with the finger of God and that he's God? Was he listing the sins of the men who were accusing the woman? You know, Shlomo has uneven scales in his business. Moshe beats his children. So forth and so on. Is he listing that? We don't know. Maybe he doodled. Maybe he was just drawing squiggles. But whatever he wrote, by simply stooping down and writing, Jesus totally changed the direction of the confrontation. We can even sense the frustration of the Pharisees and the scribes as he kept writing. And they said, "Come on, man. What should we do with her? What should we do? Moses says stone her. What do you say? Come on, man." And he's taking control of the situation. And he's not giving them what they're asking for. They're frustrated. He didn't immediately respond. You see, he basically disregarded them because, remember, he's God. And God's not going to be controlled or cornered by anybody. And Jesus would not be controlled. He wouldn't be pressured. He wouldn't be pushed into a corner and trapped by these guys. Because, you see, he was about to reveal that he was their judge. Verse 7 says, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. He who is without sin among you. That's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? Jesus' response to their demand for a verdict is spiritually devastating to these Pharisees. Suddenly, what they've attempted to make as an entrapping legal issue is turned around, and now they are hit with a deeply personal moral issue. Personal for each one of them. This group of proud, self-righteous men now find themselves squirming. And they're in the same moral ground as the woman that they've thrown in front of Jesus. Because Scripture is emphatically clear. Nobody is without sin. Except Jesus. Nobody. You know, we need to remember that. I know in the church today, and you've experienced these people, so have I, and I pray that none of us ever fall into this ugly place. But self-righteous, finger-pointing people are disgusting. It's like they're pretending, well, I'm not really a sinner. I come from a good home. I don't do that. And yet Scripture is very, very clear. Psalm 14:3. There is none who does good. No, not one. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And just in case we didn't get the message, a few verses later, Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Jesus says, he who is without sin among you. Well, maybe they'll say, well, I've never committed adultery. I've certainly never done that. I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as that woman. Let's hear what Jesus says somewhere else about that. Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know, I've discussed that verse with hundreds of men, especially in men's ministries over the last 38 years, maybe thousands of men. And I have yet to find one man who says that he's never done that, that he's not guilty of that. I had a few that started pushing back a little bit. I said, okay, go back to when you were 12, 13, 14, 15. What did you do basically 90% of your waking hours? Lust. It's kind of the definition of an early teen young man. When they first get into puberty, that's what happens. And you know, it's always a temptation. It's a temptation throughout life. And I know it's true for women as well. So, you know, these guys are busted. These guys are busted. Jesus said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So which of these men, or who of us, can stand up to this test and be the first to reach down and pick up a stone? Nobody. None. All they could do was leave, one by one. And it was the oldest, the one who had the most experience in life, the most experience in dealing with his own sin, who left first. Let's pause for a moment here and put ourselves into the scene. You know, when we read narrative scripture, it's always important to do that. It's always important, rather than just sitting back in your chair in the movie theater and watching the story on the screen, get into it. Get into it so you can feel and experience some of the things that the individuals in the scene were experiencing. That's so important in bringing scripture into reality in your mind and in your heart. Dive into the scene. Hear the sounds. Look around. See what's around you. And here we have the temple courts, the temple of God. Huge area, huge open area. Jesus was probably in a corner like many of the rabbis would do in those days. He was in a corner with a crowd of people around. But there's basically, as far as the story, there's three parties here. First, there's the woman who was caught in her sin. There's no argument, there's no denial. She's a sinner, caught. Then there's this gaggle of legalistic scribes and Pharisees, accusing, pointing their fingers, acting very superior and self-righteous, maybe even picking up a few rocks to have in their hands. And then there's Jesus, God the Son, perfect, the only sinless one in the scene, and in fact, the only sinless one in all of history. Who do you relate to the most? Who are you the most like? Who should we be the most like? Are you like the woman caught in her sin? We're all sinners. And our sin is never hidden from God. So we're all caught in our sin. That woman is you. And that woman is me. Or are you like the accusing scribes and Pharisees? Are you a finger pointer? Am I a finger pointer? Do we think ourselves better than those sinners, those people who sin? Have we forgotten that we did nothing to be free of our own sin because God did everything for us? Truly, the most and the best we can say of ourselves is, as you hear so often, but it's so wonderfully true, is that we're just sinners saved by grace. Nothing that we earned, nothing that we could do. And then finally, are you like Jesus in this story? We're supposed to be Christ-like, aren't we? Are we forgiving of others? Are we non-condemning? Are we offering mercy and love and full of grace? So there is Jesus, our Lord, turning their trap back around onto them, protecting and forgiving the woman, while, notice this, never condoning or excusing her sin. In effect, Jesus was serving as her defense attorney and preventing the punishment of death from coming upon her. And again, we have Jesus offering his forgiveness to us. While never condoning or excusing our sin, but he actually took the punishment for our sin upon himself. In addition, he continually serves as our defense attorney, answering the accusations of the devil with his own intercession before the Father. Never forget these wonderful verses. People wonder, after Jesus ascended to heaven, and between that event, and the event in Revelation 19, when he comes back on that war horse, coming down to wail against the enemies of God, what's he doing? What's he doing? Well, we know that from elsewhere in John's gospel, we know that he's busy. Remember, he's a carpenter. He's busy getting a place for us to live when he comes to get us and take us to be with him. He's busy preparing a place for us. So that's one thing he's doing. And we also know that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. We know that. But listen to 1 John 2:1. He says, if anyone sins, okay, can we raise our hand, anybody? If anyone sins, okay, that's me, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an attorney. We've got a defender. And Paul in Romans 8, he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's us. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. And here we go. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Wow, Jesus is busy. Because when we sin, and we do frequently, amen, Jesus is there, and making intercession for us means he's right there with the Father. You know, Satan's up there saying, you know, Larry did this, or Larry did that, and Larry did this, and he's probably right in everything he says. And Jesus says, yes, everything he said is correct, Father, but I've paid the price for that. I've paid the price for that. And Larry is now, his sins have been paid for, and he is now clean. I have taken his sin, and he has been given my righteousness. And he says it for every one of us all the time. So we have this attorney. And here we have a picture of Jesus right there being a defense attorney for this woman. Those are interesting parallels, aren't they? It's so easy to read this story and, again, think about, well, there's this adulterous woman on the movie screen. But if you jump into the scene, you know, feel yourself being pushed forward by the self-righteous people of our day as a sinner. See, that's who we are too. We belong in that scene. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. You know, something that Jesus had written in the dust, or maybe a rare, honest self-appraisal as they considered Jesus' challenge. He who is without sin. You know, there they are. They got these rocks in their hands. What should we do, Jesus? Come on, man. Whatever you say, you're going to be busted. And Jesus comes back with this. He who is without sin. And there they are, looking at each other. Maybe they're just looking at the ground, looking at the rocks in their hands, and dropping the rocks and going away, leaving. He caused these accusers to leave one by one without even one person tossing a stone at the woman. The text also says, again, that they left one by one. They didn't leave in groups. They didn't leave en masse. But one by one. And isn't that how we are when we're convicted of sin? Doesn't that reflect really what we do too when, you know, the Holy Spirit convicts us of something that we've done that, oh, Lord, When that happens to us, we usually don't want to hang out with the guys and brag about our sin, do we? No. We're moved. We're disturbed. We've been made to see something about ourselves that we don't like. And we tend to pull into ourselves. Maybe we even try to hide, ashamed of who we are. Perhaps we also know that others see us like that, and we really don't want to be around with people looking at us saying, I know what you did. I know what you did. You know, having said that, at the same time, if we're Christians and we have a real relationship with Christ, we'll be going to God. We'll be going to God with our sin to pray, to confess, to repent, to deal with our sin, to deal with our conviction, and to receive God's forgiveness and his cleansing. And maybe we'll also, especially if this is a sin that just comes up often, I say comes up, that we commit, that we choose to do often, maybe we will find one or two faithful friends who also know Christ and do as the Bible says, confess our sins one to another, not because we need the forgiveness of the other, but because we need the other to pray for us. Confess our sins one to another and pray for one another. So we can just open up and be vulnerable to a couple of our closest friends and have help. Have them interceding for us as well. But these people, these scribes and these Pharisees, when Jesus challenged them, they left. Their self-righteous fire was gone. Their accusing fingers had dropped to their sides along with the rocks. Their passion to trap Jesus was gone. And the trap had indeed been turned right back around onto them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also taught about judging the sins of another, as the scribes and the Pharisees had done to the woman in Matthew 7. He says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? I love that visual. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Note the end of that. Jesus didn't say, you let your brother's sin go away. You need to take care of yours, and then you can see clearly and help your brother, your sister, to deal with theirs. Okay, so here we are. The tension of the confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees, the tension is gone. The charged atmosphere that was brought by those who wanted to trap Jesus, that's gone. The woman who had been in the middle of their accusing circle of condemnation is now standing there, still in the midst, because there was a crowd that Jesus had been teaching. She was still there. Maybe she was laying in the dust where they shoved her. Their ugly, self-righteous hands had pushed her in front of Jesus. And now those hands are gone. Again, those who Jesus had been teaching are still there. I'm sure they were struck dumb by the whole event that had come suddenly upon them all. And then there's Jesus, getting up off the ground where he'd been writing. He raises himself and focuses on no one but the woman. Just imagine that. What a poignant, fragile moment that was. Jesus and the woman It's one of those things where, as you see in the movies, you know, there's crowds around, there's noise around, there's lots of stuff going on around, but there's just really these two looking at each other. Jesus and the woman. You know, isn't it always that way when Jesus deals with us? Even here on a Sunday morning, when somehow the Holy Spirit, something that is said or something that you read or something that the Holy Spirit just brings to your mind, all of a sudden, regardless of who many or how many are here, all of a sudden you're dealing with Jesus and it becomes a very private moment, just you and him. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Dumbfounded, I'm sure she was, after being treated so harshly under a sentence of death. One minute she's terrified, expecting to be crushed by large rocks, and the next realizing that all of her accusers were gone. But this man, we don't know if she knew who Jesus was or not, this man who somehow had been instrumental in causing those accusers to leave is now asking her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" He'd just gotten rid of them. And now he asked her if anyone has condemned her. What will this man do now? Obviously, he's important. Obviously, he has some kind of power. Obviously, that crowd expected him to do something to her. So now, will Jesus condemn her? He could. He has the right. He's the only one without sin. So he has the right to cast the first stone. We know from earlier texts in this gospel that Jesus had been given the authority to judge all mankind. All judgment was given to him. And remember, there's none righteous, no, not one. And she did sin. She is guilty. She does deserve death under the law. For the wages of sin is death. For her to be stoned to death at this point would be justice, and God is just. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, God is just, but he's also merciful. And he does give his grace. And he does forgive. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The Greek context, he said, go and sin no more. The context means don't practice sin as a lifestyle anymore. Don't sin habitually as a regular part of your life. He wasn't saying you're not going to be without any sin for the rest of your life. But stop this lifestyle. Stop this habit of sin. Listen to those words of Jesus. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Can't you just see her face? Hear her gasp of surprise, even grateful disbelief? Just, you know, can't you see the tears welling up and psalms of thanksgiving begin to shake her? Can't you see her running over to Jesus and grabbing the hold of his ankles and just sobbing in thanksgiving. Never wanting to let go. Ever. Isn't that how you were when you were first forgiven? You realized that your sins were forgiven, you were cleansed. So grab a hold of Jesus and just don't let go. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Remember the second part of Romans 6:23. The first part said, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are wonderful words. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. To hear those words from the mouth of Jesus, to know their truth and to experience their power, their liberating, cleansing power. To feel that horrible death grip of guilt just taken away. And to know the freedom of God's forgiveness and his cleansing. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. When Jesus said those words to the woman, he knew that in about 6 months, at the feast of the Passover, he would be made the ultimate Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, including the sins of this woman. Don't we need to hear those words of Jesus? Neither do I condemn you. I have to say, both for myself and for many people that I've spoken with and counseled over the years, even knowing 1 John 1:9, remember 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We know that's true. And yet, how many of us still condemn ourselves for our sin? How many of us don't experience the freedom that God gives us? We need to hear those words of Jesus, and we need to take them into ourselves. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. If you've never truly come to Christ and you're still carrying around that guilt of your sin, you need to come to Christ and you need to be freed of that guilt. And again, if you have come to Christ, but you haven't yet been free of some sinful habit, it just won't go away. It keeps hanging on. I got a call yesterday from a friend that I've known for 38 years called and asked if I would be an accountability partner, if I would call him and check on him, if he could call me, because he has this sin, and it's the same sin that he and I prayed about 38 years ago. Time to give it to the Lord and move on. Go and practice this sin no more. He's a believer. He knows Christ. Thing is, if there's some sinful habit that we keep hanging on to, it's because we choose to. And we need to let it go. We need to give it to the Lord. We need to receive his forgiveness, and we need to move on. Come to Jesus. Go and sin no more. I'll end with this wonderful psalm. Psalm 86, verse 5. The psalmist says, "You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." To all those who call upon you. ready to forgive, abundant in mercy. Just call on Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful, poignant, passionate story. Lord, I thank you for the wonderful picture that you give to us of Jesus' heart, both in dealing with the accusers and in dealing with the woman. Father, this is so much a picture of what we read in the Gospels of Jesus' purpose when he came that first time. That time, Lord, that period of grace that we still experience today. Lord, it's such a beautiful picture of our Lord. And it's a beautiful picture of a sinner receiving, by your grace and your mercy, receiving forgiveness. Father, thank you for this wonderful picture. But I pray, Lord, that we will see ourselves here. See ourselves in several ways. But that, Lord, if there's anything that we are holding on to, any guilt, any sin that we just really don't walk in your forgiveness. Father, I pray that you would just bring us up short, draw us close to you, and that we would know the freedom and liberation of your grace and your forgiveness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.